The rest of us, let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter number 1. Over the past several weeks, we've been working our way through some introductory sermons for our new series from the book of Genesis. The first message was an introduction to the book as a whole. We noted that last time. The second message was an introduction to the opening words of the actual text of the book as we spent some time in Genesis 1 and verse 1. Last week, we expanded that introduction to the opening words by looking into the language of the first three verses, so verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. And this morning, we want to continue our study of this first chapter of Scripture. So to do that, I want to take up really the text at that third verse we looked at last time, 1-3, and begin to work our way through this chapter. We really want to kind of do an overview of all that's here this morning. And I mentioned to you in an email this week, you may have noted, go ahead and read all the text. I think we may put our eyes on most of the words, but we can't dive into it with the attention that I'd love to because of this larger section we're going to cover. So I hope that you have taken that counsel and read in advance so that your mind is prepared for what we're about to study this morning. I want you to listen again to the opening verses of the chapter so that you see where we've been and see the ramp, as it were, that Moses gives us into the rest of what's here. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." You have there heavens and earth and sea. Those words will become important in a little bit as we see it again. In verse 3 we read, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." The rest of this amazing chapter from this point, verse 3 forward, is a record of the creation week. Or as I've titled it in this sermon, the days of creation. The days of creation. And to make the most of our study, what I want to do is break things down into four main headings. I'll go ahead and give you those now so you know where we're headed. And we'll work our way through these four big ideas. The four main headings this morning are these. I want you to see the creation framed. We need to frame this up, see the framework upon which this text is built. Secondly, I want you to see the creation formed. Thirdly, I want you to see the creation filled. And finally, I want you to see the creation finished. Okay, so this is what we see in chapter number 1 and the beginning of chapter number 2. So let's dive in and begin our study with the first of these four ideas, the creation framed. The creation framed. As we noted a moment ago, this chapter is the record of the creation week, right? 6 days of creation, a seventh day of rest. Most of us are somewhat familiar with that. In other words, what we find here is that this text tells us what God did when he created, how he did it, and how long it took him. All right, so this is what we're finding in the opening verses of the Scriptures. And understanding that, then, I think the first thing we need to do is just frame up our discussion, as I said, to make sure that we're understanding what is here and how does the text handle the material that we find here. There's so much discussion, so much debate. I want to give you a little bit of framework so that you have an idea of what's here. So the creation story, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, is recorded for us in 6 short general sections or episodes, or to borrow the language of Moses, days. We find these days of creation. And I want you to notice what we find the description of them being. First of all, day 1, God divided the light from the darkness. That's found in verses 3 through 5. Then we find in day 2, God divided the waters in the heavens from those under them. So waters in the heavens from the waters under the heavens, he says, verses 6 through 8. Day 3, God divided the waters from the dry land. These are the waters under the heavens, the waters on the earth. And he brought them together into a sea, and he brought the dry land forth, and the plants began to appear. This is verses 9 through 13. Day 4, God filled the heavens with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verses 14 to 19. Day 5, God filled the sea and the sky with life, the fish and the birds. And day 6, God filled the dry land with life, animals, and man. This is the way that Moses lays out this record of what God did. And the pattern that sets off these 6 days of creation is unmistakably plain in the text. Each of the days begins with certain language, and each of the days ends with certain language. And I want you to notice the pattern that we find in these verses. You see, God created, as we said last week, simply by speaking into existence what had not previously been. He speaks and it is. In fact, Moses uses the phrase, "and God said," no fewer than 10 times in these verses. And that phrase is the one he uses to mark out the creative word, the powerful word of God, and to mark off each of the days of creation. Notice again the pattern, verse 3, as he starts the days, "and God said, let there be light," and there was. In verse 6, he repeats it, "and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Verse 9, "and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so." Verse 14, "and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." In verse 20 again, "and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And in verse 24 again, this is the sixth day, "and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so." And it continues, "and God said, let us make man in our image." We find the language, "and God said," marking off the start of each of the 6 days, and each of the 6 days ends similarly with a linguistic marker. Moses marked the end of each of the days with a distinct and consistent pattern. He uses the phrase, "and there was evening, and there was morning," and then he numbered the days. So quickly, just note the ends of each day. Verse 5, "and there was evening, and there was morning the first day." Verse 8, "and there was evening and there was morning the second day." Verse 13, "and there was evening and there was morning the third day." Verse 19, "and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day." Verse 23, "there was evening and there was morning the fifth day." Verse 31, "and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." Yes, Moses said it every day. He wants to make a point. And I want us to ask ourselves, do we have ears to hear his point, or are we yawning and let's get on with the next chapter? See, that's what happens, right? We read patterns and we just kind of glaze, and the point is not to glaze over, but to take it in. Why did he say it 6 times on the front side and the back side of every day? What was he trying to do? He's trying to make a point. See, this is the framework of the passage. It's like scaffolding that holds it up so that we understand what's going on. God spoke, creation obeyed, and time was measured by the morning and the evening that marked out each of the 6 days within which God created. He's making it very, very plain, almost as if he's putting a frame in place that God is going to begin to fill so that the picture is full for us. Now, before we move on to the next big idea that's here, there's something we need to consider right here because of the language of the framework of the passage. Much like the so-called gap theory we discussed last week, there's another theory that has been suggested by those wishing to harmonize the biblical record of creation with the modern theories of evolution and long, long periods of time, trying to fit them into a passage like this one. And this theory is known as the day-age theory. It's part of a larger school of thought that's known among creationists as old earth creationism. Not young earth or new earth creationism, but old earth creationism. And in short, this theory argues that the days, taking the language of the text, the days of creation were not really days, literal days. Rather, they were extended ages of time that allowed for evolution to run its course and to leave us with what we see on the earth today. And proponents of this theory try to make a rather flimsy, I think, biblical case by appealing to texts like 2 Peter 3 and 8. You know this verse, I think. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And what they say then is this, well, if days and thousands of years are the same to God, then you need to read days in Genesis 1 as thousands or millions or maybe even more years. These aren't literal days. These are ages of time, so that we can harmonize what these theories of modern evolution are teaching with what the text of Scripture revealed. So they're saying they're not literal 24-hour days, they're ages. And they ask a question like this, well, if a day and 1,000 years are the same to the Lord, then who's to say that a day in Genesis isn't much, much more than a day? Well, friends, there are major problems with that theory. I would just argue there's major problems with the exegesis of 2 Peter 3, if that's the conclusion you draw. That whole passage, the whole point of that is to say God doesn't look at time like we do. He's outside of time. His perspective on time is so different. We mark out 1,000 years, but God's outside of time. It's like a moment to Him. Why? Because He's not us. That's the point of that text. It's not to say that you and I are to sit here and try to explain away the language, the actual language of passages of Scripture, like Genesis chapter number 1. Very quickly, what I want to do is just give you three plain arguments like we looked at last time, why I would argue that this is not a good way to read Genesis 1. I just want to make sure that we're thinking together. And again, I'm going to give you a textual, a theological, and a practical argument. We won't take long, but let me just run you through some of these things. So let me give you, first of all, a textual reason why I don't believe that's a good way to read Genesis 1. We've already noted the pattern of the language that's in our text. It's repeated in each of the 6 days, and there's a reason we read it each time. There was evening and there was morning, right? Why do we keep doing that? Because Moses was doing it for a reason. You see, that phrase actually comes to link the days of creation in Genesis 1 to the rhythm of light and dark that takes place each day. Eventually, in the creation week, it's going to be linked to the rising and the setting of the sun. This is a 24-hour pattern we find that has continued to today. And more than this, more than the language in the text of Genesis 1, the use of the word day in Genesis 1 is consistent with the way Moses uses the word day throughout the Pentateuch. How does he use that same Hebrew word translated into English as day? Well, in Genesis 1 and verse 5, we saw it there. God called the light day and the darkness He called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I know some and I read some, and I want to talk about those who have studied this. They've chased this Hebrew word. And I want to show you just a handful of other times that Moses uses that in the Pentateuch. In fact, he does it at least 10 times. I'm just going to show you a couple of them, okay? How does he use that same word? And is there any way to read it here and there and come up with, in all of his uses, thousands of years or ages of time? No right-thinking reader in the other portions when Moses does it would do so. So for instance, how about Genesis 27? We're in Genesis 1, Genesis 27. We find it. Rebekah tells Jacob, who has now lied to his father, stolen the birthright, that he needs to run for his life. He's going to go stay with his uncle until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send him and bring you from there. And why should I be bereft of both of you in one age, one lifetime? 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. Why should I lose you both over the course of many, many, many moons? No. Why should I lose both of my sons on the same day? That's the same Hebrew word. It's how Moses uses that word in the same book of the Bible. Genesis 33, we find it similarly in verse 13. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they, the flocks, are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. If we don't take it slow, take this journey over time, but we push them today for the whole day, the flocks are going to die. Clearly, in Genesis 27, and Genesis 33, a day is a day. Later in Numbers, we find the same thing from Moses as he is giving to the people God's judgment on them for their complaining. In Numbers 11 and verse 19, he says this, "You shall not eat," and he's talking about the birds. They beg for meat, and now God's going to send it. "You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month." Is he talking about thousands of years here? No. He's talking about, "I'm not just going to send it to you for 1 day of meals, or 2, or 20, but for a month until it comes out your nostrils. It becomes loathsome to you." Why? It's a judgment. "You have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" As we find the use of the language through the text of Scripture, it becomes very plain that the natural reading of Genesis 1, these were days, not ages. No one thinking rightly would read any of the passages that we've just cited or others like them and conclude that a day isn't a day, but an indefinite age of time in which we're working. Not only do we find a textual reason, but how about a theological reason? Theological reason. We looked last time at a text I want to return to. We need to turn back to a text we looked at last time. Moses gave to us in Exodus chapter 20. And what we find there is that in the creation week, God was establishing a pattern for the week that his people were to observe throughout the history of mankind. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, we read, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters or your male servants or your female servants or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gate." You see, Moses likes to repeat things in order to make points. Like we find it here again. You need to understand he's serious. Why? "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Friends, clearly there's a connection here between these 2 weeks. He's saying, "You do your work in 6 days, and on the seventh day," this is how we count time in 7 day cycles, "you work for 6 and you rest on a seventh. You work for 6 and you rest on a seventh." Why does God command it? Because he says, God did that. Worked for 6 and rested on the seventh. You follow the pattern he set. If you want to take those days as thousands of years, then folks, work for 6,000 years and rest for the next 1,000. Let's be consistent with our reading. That is not what he's arguing. He's saying God established a weekly pattern for his creatures, for his people, and we're to follow that. There's a practical reason. We don't have a lot of time for it this morning. I just want to note to you that, friends, if you stop and you think hard about the creation, about the idea of creation by evolution over thousands or millions or billions of years, it just doesn't work that God would have done so and done this over thousands of years in the order laid out in the text here. It just doesn't work practically, scientifically speaking. As you can see, all of this becomes very important for us when we begin to try to make sense and glean the most from the text that we're studying this morning. Now, friends, over the years, scholars have tried their best to help us get the best sense of what God was doing in the 6 days of creation. How do we understand what's here? And several have actually suggested something like this. We've talked about the frame, but now I want to talk to you a little bit more about the first 3 days. Because what scholars suggest is this, that in the first 3 days of creation, God formed, or he prepared the creation like a painter preps the canvas before starting a painting or a masterpiece. We're going to talk about this in a minute. In the next 3 days, verses 4 through 6, what God does is he filled or he painted the creation like a painter fills up the canvas with beautiful colors that flesh out that masterpiece. And so we've seen the frame, and now we want to talk about how he formed it and how he filled it. And that's really these next two big sections. So not only consider that he framed the creation, but secondly, I want you to see the creation formed. I want you to notice the language. We just read from Exodus chapter 20, and when we read Moses' words of explanation about the Sabbath, we saw this breakdown I'm noting. I want to show it to you. It's interesting that the language of that one verse of Exodus really serves as a kind of outline of the creation week, an inspired outline. Verse 11 of chapter 20 in Exodus said this: "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea." These three words, heaven and earth and sea, describe the canvas that God prepared in those first 3 days of creation. Just listen again to the way Moses spells it out in our text. Genesis 1 and verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day." We've seen the framework of the text. We've seen how he spells it out. But now we see it's as if God is preparing the canvas upon which he plans to paint so that we can see the masterpiece of his work unfold. As we noted a few moments ago, in these first 3 days of creation, God formed or prepared the creation like the painter preps the canvas. But he didn't leave the canvas blank. He filled it up. And I want you to notice then the creation framed and formed, and thirdly, the creation filled. Again, Exodus 20:11 is helpful. I told you to note that language. We would see it. We saw it through the text, heaven and earth and sea. And we see it again in verse 11 of chapter 20 of Exodus. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them." Clearly, God filled what he formed. And this is what God did in these next 3 days of the creation week. We see first that he filled space with the heavenly bodies. He filled up the space. Notice what it says in verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day." God is filling what he's formed. Next, he filled the skies and he filled the seas with life. We see in verse 20, "And God said, let the waters swarm with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the sea. And let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Not only did he fill the space and did he fill the skies and the seas, but finally the text tells us that he filled the earth, the dry land, with life as well. And we see it in verse 24 and following. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Don't miss the way that the progression of these second 3 days corresponds to the progression of the first 3 days. We see pattern, we see order to everything in this passage. On day one, God separated the light from the dark, and on day four, God put sun and moon and stars up in space to rule over the day and night, the light and the dark. On day two, God separated the waters in the heavens from the waters under them, and on day five, God filled the sky with birds and the seas with fish. On day three, God separated the water from the land, making the dry land appear, and on day six, God filled the dry land with animals and man. Friends, just stop for a moment and wrestle with the parallelism and the orderliness, not just of the passage, but of God's design and plan for what he made. It is as striking in this text as it is beautiful. In fact, it's instructive. Everything God does is done decently and in order. And it should come as no surprise to any of us then that the Apostle Paul eventually would root the need for orderliness in the church directly, squarely, in the orderliness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul is squaring up the questions about people speaking in tongues and interpreters and what's going to happen with the use of gifts, he points to God and he says, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And a few verses later, he applies that theological principle to the life of the church when he says that in the church, all things should be done decently and in order. I told you earlier that when we read through language of repetition like we do, there are reasons for it. And there are reasons that extend beyond our understanding of Genesis 1. In fact, we come to the New Testament and we continue to find that God points to that very pattern, that very order, as the basis for the orderliness of our lives together and our lives for him on our own. As we said then, in days 4 through 6, what we find is that God filled or painted the creation like a painter fills up the canvas with beautiful colors to flesh out his masterpiece. Friends, there's so much more that can and should be said about all that God created, especially about his creation of man. And we're going to return to some of these verses, particularly about the creation of man in days to come, because Genesis 2 zeroes in on that sixth day and tells us more about it. There's much more to be said about it. For today, though, I just want you to take careful note of the way that God framed and formed and filled the creation by the word of his power. We see this all through Genesis 1. Besides all this, though, there's one more big idea we have to consider this morning. We said the creation framed and the creation formed and the creation filled. But I want you to notice, finally this morning, the creation finished. Creation finished. Once again, Exodus 20:11 serves as an outline for this creation week, and it gets it right in all parts. Exodus 20:11 said, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." In light of that inspired outline and synopsis of Genesis record, I just want you to notice what we read in the next 3 verses of the text. We've been looking down through Genesis 1. I want you to see the first 3 verses of chapter 2. Notice Genesis 2 and verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And my concern is that it's possible for the casual reader of Scripture to read Genesis 1, see all that was done, and imagine what it must be like to work a really, really full work week, and to fall exhausted into your recliner on Friday night, or to spend a Saturday on a couch or in a hammock, finally trying to get caught up after a really full week of work. We've all been there, right? We know what that's like. I used the word yesterday. I went to bed last night. I told Chrissy, I am exhausted. We've been there. But friends, you would be mistaken to read Genesis 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 and come to the conclusion that God was wearied by his work. In fact, brothers and sisters, I think it's important for us to understand the fact that God did not rest from his creative work because he was tired. He wasn't tired. In fact, the language of the text makes plain, far from it. Moses is making a very clear theological point in the opening verses of chapter 2. He's declaring something plain. God did not rest from his creative work because he was tired. God ceased from his creative work because he was finished. There's a difference. There's an enormous difference between stopping your work because you just can't go on and stopping from work because the job is done. God didn't rest because he was tired. He stopped because he was finished. The simple fact of the matter is that God did everything that he intended to do when he created the heaven and the earth and the sea. He made it exactly as he intended for it to be. In fact, chapter 1 ended with a statement that made it plain. Verse 31 of chapter 1 ended like this: "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." This was not, "Well, I'll get back to it next week because I didn't quite finish what I wanted to get accomplished." No. God did exactly what he wanted to do, and he stopped because he was done with this creative work. And I want you to notice that based on the language of Genesis 1 and 31, at this point in the big story, because we said Genesis is the beginning of the record of the big story, at this point in the big story, there was no sin. There was no rebellion. Not one time in Genesis 1 do you find, "And God said," and anything said no. God said, God said, God said, and it was so. There is no rebellion in chapter 1. There was no sickness, no sorrow, no death. Nothing was yet broken or marred by the fall. Everything was just as God intended for it to be. Beautiful, complete, perfect. In fact, everything was just as it will be again one day. I just read to you the first three verses of the second chapter of Scripture. Can I read for you the first few verses of the second to last chapter of Scripture? In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, we read, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Brothers and sisters, that is Genesis 1 language. The heaven, the earth, and the sea were no more. God made a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." God created all things and made them good. And then sin came. He made us as individuals right with him in Christ, but he will one day make the creation new again. So the created order, all of it, was very good when God first created it, Genesis 1. And it will be very good once more when he recreates it one day. But in the meantime, how'd your week go? How's your life going? What's your experience in the creation? I don't know about you, but I found myself this week studying Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, and reading that it's all very good, and finding this really awkward disconnect between what I was reading and what I'm experiencing. I had a really hard time reading headlines this week and saying this is very good. It's hard to get texts this week from people I know who are hurting and say this is all very good. I'm watching people die and dying.
I'm watching the ravages of sin in people's lives, and I'm seeing its effects in my own. And I read, he made it all, and he looked on it all, and behold, he said it was very good. And there's a disconnect between that and what we know, because we know what's coming in the chapters after Genesis 1. We know all too well the pain, and we know the sorrows, and we know the sickness, and we know the death that fills the earth because of sin. There was no sin yet in Genesis 1. But there will be, and there now is. And in light of that, then, I think we need to ask what I've been asking myself this week. What are we who live between the first creation and the recreation of all things to do as we live this life under the curse of sin? I mean, what do you do when you read Genesis 1? Oh, that's nice. Now let's move on. Or does it have an effect for your life, your heart, your mind right now? My life, right now. Well, I found that disconnect driving me to the scriptures this week. Chasing down every passage I could find that take the truth that God is creator and then applies it to our lives some way. There are a lot of things we could look at, but there are two answers to this question that just rose to the top like cream for me this week, that I realized this is how I want us to leave this Sunday, with this ringing in our ears, with this burning in our hearts. When we read of the Creator God who does all things well, and he made it and he finished it, and he wasn't weary when he got done, he stopped because he finished the work. What should that do for me as I live in a fallen world that wears me out all the time? And the first thing I would say to us is this. Brethren, we worship. We look up at another. Because when we look to ourselves, we are disappointed every time. When we look to each other, we see more weariness and worry. So what are the people of God to do in between the creations? We're to worship. In fact, Revelation chapter 4, we saw it in our scripture reading last Sunday. What do the elders in heaven do in Revelation? The elders in heaven worship God by saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And we all would say to that phrase, amen. But ask why. Why is he worthy to receive honor and glory and power? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Why do we worship? We're not the creator. We're the creatures. So between the first creation and the recreation, while we walk through this life that wearies and worries us, we worship. But how do we respond to this God that we worship? We said we worship, but there's a second thing the scriptures say consistently to us, and I want to make sure we see it before we close. We wait on him. We wait on him. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, the prophet declared, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm." Yes, that's just what we studied this morning. That's what we saw all over Genesis. Yes, he is the God who made it all. So what? Do we glaze over and move on? No, we think about it. What does his creative, finished work mean for us? The prophet says, "Nothing is too hard for you." I'm not sure we believe that, friends. Because because we ran into an awful lot of stuff that was too hard for us this week. The prophet says, because God created, we are convinced that nothing is too hard for Him. Well, that's fine. You become convinced that nothing's too hard for God, but you convince yourself that He's not going to use that power for you. I mean, He has all the power in the world. Nothing's too hard for God. But what's that mean for my life? Well, how about we borrow the language of the psalmist, who said in Psalm 121 this, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you does not slumber. What is he saying? This Creator God that nothing is too hard for is our helper. He's not merely storing up His creative power and hoarding it in heaven somewhere. He is helping us with it. He is giving us His strength. He made heaven and earth. He didn't get to the end of the creation week and take a nap. He doesn't go to sleep. He doesn't slumber. He knows right where you are and right where I am, and He is actively at work, and we find Him to be our help. But who does He help? Who does He help? Because it's possible that some of us have been running the rat race so frantically this week, so fearfully this week, that we have not sensed His help at all. I told you, I fell in the bed last night, exhausted. And I told my wife, I said, I'm glad I'm preaching. I'm glad I'm preaching what I am tomorrow, because I need to hear it. I need to hear this right now. We can run so hard and so fast, so fearfully, and we point our fingers at God and say, He's not helping. He's not helping. Who does He help? Who does He help? The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 40, verses I memorized as a child, but I forget far too often. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. What's he saying? Probably as an older man saying, we don't think the young people get tired. What do we say? We want to bottle some of that youth, right? We want to just bottle some of that so that we can soak it up for ourselves. He said, no, even young people get tired. And young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I don't know about you, but I find one of the hardest things God ever calls on me to do is wait. Work, I'm all about it. Give me something to do. Give me something to chase. Give me something to fix. Give me something to work on. I'm going to go to it. But wait? I don't think so. He's the only one who doesn't get tired. He's the only one who made it all. He's the only one who has understanding that is unsearchable. And you and I think it's wise to run ahead of Him? to just make our plans and chase those ends? He says, wait, and you'll run and not grow weary. Wait, and you'll walk and not faint. As I said to you, friends, I don't know if your soul needs the reminders as much as my soul needs them this week, but we cannot afford to miss the fact that we who walk in weakness find our strength and stability in this life as we worship and as we wait on our God who created all things by the word of His power. I find it astounding that from Genesis to Revelation, the fact He is the Creator who finished what He started and He did it right becomes the stability of the saints. And if you and I read past Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2, and we don't pause to consider what this should mean for us, we're reading too fast. Because we keep being pointed back to this reality through the rest of Scripture. What a glorious assurance it is to know, friends, that He still uses His infinite creative power to save, sanctify, sustain, strengthen, support those who are His. He does this with His power. So as we bring the message to a close, I just want to ask us then, friend, are you worshiping? And are you waiting on your God as you walk through your life in this weary world? Or are you finding yourself, as I have found myself some this week, falling into bed at the end of the day, panting and somewhat delirious, hoping I'll be able to rise tomorrow and think a little straighter than I do at bedtime? Because I'm just worn out. To whom do you run? Who are you and I living for? Are you worshiping? Are you waiting on your God? By God's grace, I'm praying that we may each do so this week as we remember and we rehearse and we rest in the creative and the sustaining power of our Creator, God. And to that end, let's pray together this morning. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth. Father, we covered a lot of ground in the text this morning, and yet we needed to zero in. My soul needed to zero in. Be reminded of what is true. You bring us to the end of ourselves so that we might see You for who You are, so that You might give us Yourself. And so I pray, would You please lift our eyes this morning from ourselves and our worries and our fears and the weights that bog us down. And Father, might You lift our eyes and might we worship You, the Creator God, who made all things by the word of Your power, sustains it all by the word of Your power, and gives to us that which we need. Father, we are desperate for grace. We ask that You'd give it. I look across this room and I see so many faces of people I know who are feeling the weights of this life right now. Father, would You strengthen us? Would You equip us? Would You enable us to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint? And Father, would You do so even as we wait on You this morning? And might we do so this week and in all the weeks that come? And we'll thank You for what You do, for it's in Christ's name that we pray these things.